The UK's anti-monarchists say heavy-handed policing of King Charles III's coronation shows that there is no right to peaceful protest in Britain. Recession fears mount in Germany as official data shows production and manufacturing, energy and construction in Europe's top economy drops. Welcome to Arab League's decision to readmit Syria into the bloc after its suspension more than a decade ago.
Well, welcome to the studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Mews. Thanks for joining us.
The UK's anti-monarchists have criticized the heavy-handed policing of King Charles III's coronation. They say that there's no longer a right to peaceful protest in Britain after dozens of protesters were arrested and detained into the night. The detainees included Graham Smith, who leads the anti-monarchy group The Republic. In a statement, Smith said his arrest was predetermined and would have occurred regardless of any evidence or action. He added that the arrests were not about protecting people from harm, but about protecting the king from embarrassment. London's Metropolitan Police said that a total of 64 arrests were made during the Coronation Day protest. The detainees' charges included breach of the peace and conspiracy to cause a public nuisance.
Britain now has a new king. At the first coronation the world has seen in 70 years, the Archbishop of Canterbury crowned British royals Charles and Camilla at Westminster Abbey on Saturday, ushering in the reign of King Charles III. The main focus of British state media was the splendour and grandeur of the spectacle. However, controversy still surrounded the day. Anti-monarchy activists belonging to the peaceful Not My King protest movement were rounded up and arrested ahead of the coronation. The arrests included group leaders. Even before the event took place, criticism of the royal family remained relatively widespread. A survey by the National Centre for Social Research showed public support for the monarchy has fallen to a historic low. A total of 45% of respondents said either it should be abolished, was not at all important, or not very important. Young people particularly expressed embarrassment over the institution's continued existence. Elsewhere, similar polling revealed that many of the King's subjects across the Commonwealth would vote to remove the UK monarch as their head of state, raising speculation that more nations will ditch the Commonwealth in the near future. The ongoing cost of living crisis, undemocratic power, and seemingly endless scandals are among the many reasons experts believe the UK royal's popularity has plummeted.
The new monarch now faces many challenges, and they're not just including the social, economic, and political crises which plague the nation, but also the deep divisions within his own family as well. Depending on how the king handles these many crises, could heavily impact the fight for survival that the royal institution now finds itself in. Robert Carter, Windsor.
Limpet Opik, former member of the British Parliament, joins us from London. Limpet Opik, welcome. When you take a look at what's transpired there in the UK, especially with Rishi Sunak coming into power, do you feel like the right to protest has been stripped from people who go out there? What comes to mind, of course, are the cost of living protests that have occurred on such a repeated basis there in the UK in the past year. But now another example being the way that there were protests against the celebration of this monarchy and so forth.
You're allowed to protest as long as the authorities agree with what you're protesting about. Black Lives Matter were able to break pretty much all the COVID rules. They were in flagrant breach of regulations, but they were allowed to carry on. Meanwhile, as you pointed out, cost of living protesters, anti-monarchists, they get slammed for what they're doing. The only reason the environmental extremists are now being criticized is because of public opinion, not really particularly because the government cares too much to prevent them. So what you're seeing here is the politicization of the right to protest. And if you're not woke enough, if you're not politically correct enough, and if you frighten the establishment, then they'll slam you, and that's what we've seen now.
When you say they slam you, and when you say that it's been politicized, are we talking about how, depending on what the protests are all about, that this is reflective of the way that, for example, the way that the security forces handle the protesters?
Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Two examples: the Black Lives Matter demonstrations again, clearly broke the law, clearly broke the lockdown regulations, but apparently that didn't really matter. Meanwhile, those who were objecting, for example, to the mandatory vaccines, and it begins to look like they may have had a point, they were criticized. They were written off as racists and extremists and things like that. And looking at Extinction Rebellion, a bunch of fundamentalist anarchists, they can block central London for days on end, and even potentially cause a situation where people's lives are harmed or even ended because the emergency services can't get through, but that's all right too. In terms of the anti-monarchist demonstrations that you've described, it's almost as if the state is saying, you can be a Republican, but you can't tell anyone about it. In a free country, we should be willing to tolerate different points of view rather than simply oppress the right to say it. And incidentally, the same is true of the British media. The British media goes along with this as well. And anybody who thinks the BBC is impartial only needs to look at what they've said about the environment. Wherever you stand on it, there should be a right to protest about the mainstream. But instead, we now have this almost monolith from the media through to Downing Street, where you're told what you can object to.
Thank you very much for that. Limpet Oplik, former member of the British Parliament from London. Thank you. Moving on, hundreds of people marched in Paris to demand justice in the case of three teenagers allegedly hit by a police car in mid-April. The protesters held signs and chanted slogans to condemn police violence. During the demonstration, family members of the kids called out the police for hurting the people that they should be protecting. They said such incidents must not happen again. One of the children, aged 13, 14, and 17, remains hospitalized in a serious condition. Paris prosecutor's office says three officers have been suspended. Over the past months, the French police have also been criticized for the use of excessive force during the pension reform protest. Police also face allegations of attacks on migrants, racial profiling, and religious intolerance. Recession fears mount in Germany as industrial production in Europe's top economy sees an unexpected decline. Official data shows production in manufacturing, energy, and construction dropped 3.4% in March compared with the previous month. It swung from an upward increase of over 2% in February. The automotive industry was a major contributor to the recent drop. The automobile sector is a pillar of Germany's economy. It's hammered by high energy prices following the outbreak of the war in Ukraine. It's time now for the news review of this bulletin. Iran has hailed the Arab League's decision to readmit Syria into the body 12 years after the country's suspension. The spokesman for Iran's foreign ministry says this followed Syria's great victory over terrorists and the support Syrians gave to their government. Nasser Kanani said that Tehran welcomes the fact that regional countries have settled differences in a move that curbs foreign interventions. The spokesman said Tehran hopes regional countries will further strengthen cooperation based on shared interests. Earlier, Russia also welcomed the readmission, which it says has called a long-awaited step. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas also commended Syria's return to the Arab League. It called on Muslim countries to strengthen the bonds of friendship and to counter Israel's expansionist projects. Mohsen Saleh is an academic and political commentator joining us from Beirut, and Farshid Bagharian is a political analyst who joins us from Karaj here in the Islamic Republic. Thank you to you both. Let me first start with you, Mohsen Saleh. I think the spokesman hit the nail in the target, so to speak, when he said that based on what happened to Syria and the way that it withstood the onslaught of this terrorists and the war on Syria overall, that this would curb foreign interventions. That sure meant a victory for Syria and, of course, for Iran in a sense, who was a lifeline for Syria, and, of course, a signal to countries like the U.S., where they would think twice about foreign interventions. Is that correct?
Well, actually, yes, and more than that, we should know that these countries or some of the Arab states were contributing to this conspiracy, the American conspiracy against Syria, who financed and trained and armed these terrorist groups. And of course, one of the states also, Turkey, who led the frontiers against Syria. After the Syrian victory against these terrorists and this conspiracy, I guess they have to save themselves because these terrorists were also hostile and, of course, against these regimes in the Arab states. And we should know that Syria is one of the first states who founded this this league. So they did not have the right even to say or to boycott Syria. So it's good to have their minds return to their interests in the region and should not listen to the United States conspiracies against the region. And of course, when the Americans wanted to cut these countries from their origins, I guess they have committed a great mistake, and they are doing the same thing, and they have done that or tried to do that to Iran, and they are doing that to Russia now. And of course, they are scattering their evil doings in these regions in the East and West Asia.
All right, as if that wasn't bad enough, Fashid Bagheriyan, the way that Syria came out from this onslaught and this war on Syria, you have now this the country as a whole being embraced by some of the, if not all of the Arab countries, which the readmission to the Arab League was the final stamp of approval of Syria coming back into the fold. What kind of message does that send the U.S., which seems to be changing its tune, though in the beginning the U.S. Did not approve and condoned the countries who are even their U.S.'s allies for starting to normalize their relations with Syria?
Thank you very much. Despite that all the terrorist groups in the Syria, the northern part of Syria, are U.S.-backed, but I don't consider this kind of peace process as a message to the U.S. itself. Because, you know, after the decade of the turmoil and the pro-democracy uprising that led Syria to a catastrophic civil war that it cost more than 500,000 lives, this is a message to the world that the region is approaching to a process of the principle of self-determination. This is not only for the U.S. It means that we are, as a Muslim countries, as a region countries, we are trying to build our destiny, to build our future by ourselves. So I believe that this is the substitution of power, and this is the balance of power. If you use your basis as a Syrian or Arab League or the Muslim countries, if you use the basis for safeguarding the country of Syria, definitely you would expel all the other and the foreigners from the region. And this is not, again, this is not the message only to the U.S. You know that the construction and rebuilding of the Syria and the position of Syria in the Arab League that it used to be belonged to itself, so because the sanctions is still running, and it means that the Arab League, the Muslim community, especially with Iran, they are trying to reconstruct and rebuild Syria with its own capital and finances. Yeah, this is for your first question. Yeah.
All right, very well. Unfortunately, out of time. Thank you so much for that, Mohsen Saleh, academic and political commentator. Fashid Bagheriyan, political analyst. Thank you to you both. With that, we come to an end for this edition of the News Review. Thanks for tuning in. Iran's top general Mohammad Bagheri says there are new signs of a shift in the global balance of power from west to east. The chief of general staff of Iranian armed forces says the U.S. has been trying to impose itself as the absolute ruler of the world, but the new shift hints at a future that belongs to Asia. Major General Mohammad Bagheri also called for defense cooperation with Oman and invited the country to join the international marine drills that Iran holds in the region. Bagheri was speaking during a meeting with his Omani counterpart, Vice Admiral Abdullah bin Khamis al-Raisi. The Omani official said regional solidarity leads to security. He added that regional disagreements should not become a reason for foreign interventions. China has urged the U.S. to correct its perception of the Asian country in order to stabilize relations between the two powers. Foreign Minister Qin Gang made the remarks during a meeting with the U.S. Ambassador Nicholas Burns. Qin argued that a series of what he called erroneous words and deeds by Washington have damaged the relations. He especially pointed to the Taiwan issue, saying that the U.S. must respect the One China principle. Relations between Beijing and Washington have hit a new low since last year, including over visits by the two U.S. House speakers to Taipei. China considers Taiwan as part of its territory and has condemned U.S. ties with the island as a violation of Chinese sovereignty. Japanese Prime Minister Fumio Kishida is in South Korea at the official invitation of President Yoon Suk-yeol. This is the first visit by a Japanese leader to South Korea since the year 2011. The trip comes as anti-Japan sentiments run high in South Korea over historical and territorial disputes still unresolved for many South Koreans. Correspondent Frank Smith reports from Seoul.
Japanese Prime Minister Fumio Kishida became the first Japanese leader to visit South Korea for a bilateral summit after 12 years. Despite ongoing historical disputes, President Yoon has reached out to Tokyo with plans to possibly include Japan in its alliance with the U.S. Japanese Prime Minister Kishida sought to reassure South Koreans over the impending release of contaminated water from the 2011 nuclear disaster. He also welcomed the opportunity for Japan to participate in a network of military alliances. Both supporters and detractors rallied outside the presidential compound. Many opposed President Yoon's outreach to Japan and militaristic pro-U.S. policies and question his patriotism. South Koreans have also been critical of President Yoon for creating a South Korean foundation to compensate victims of Japan's colonial rule. Improved relations between South Korea and Japan will no doubt be welcomed by the U.S., which wants to see a strengthened trilateral military alliance. And despite domestic opposition, President Yoon seems fully committed, with the largest ever joint U.S.-South Korea military exercises slated to start later this month. Frank Smith, Seoul.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Economic divide.
The U.S. debt ceiling has turned into a crisis again. This could be a partisan issue, which most likely it is. But at the same time, what is the U.S. doing when it comes to bringing this to the last minute and pushing the envelope? That's going to be the topic of this edition of the program. Coming up in today's program, these are some of the highlights that we'll be covering. First, when it comes to the U.S. debt ceiling and how that is panning out. Well, it's a bipartisan issue. We're going to explore that. Government shutdown is one of the consequences that may happen. And that, as a result, would be a risk to all Americans, okay? So that's how serious this is when it comes to the debt ceiling. Now, there have been previous debt ceiling increases in the U.S. on multiple occasions. However, this time around, we're looking at $31.4 trillion for the year 2023. A quick question that comes about here, which we'll explore, is payback even possible? Then we'll take a look at the actual debt, the U.S. national debt. It's an epic figure. And by some accounts, even military personnel have said it's a threat to U.S. national security and it risks a default. Will that happen?
House of Representatives has passed a bill that would boost the U.S.'s $31.4 trillion Fed debt ceiling in exchange for slashing government spending, including programs championed by the Democratic President Joe Biden, passed by a party-line vote of 217 to 215, with four Republicans breaking ranks. The bill now heads to the Democrat-controlled Senate, where it stands little chance of passing. Biden has already threatened to veto the bill, which includes spending cuts that he previously called irresponsible.
We've done our job. I've sat down with the president on February 1st. He ignored the rest of the time. He treats it just like the border. He wants to ignore it and thinks it goes away. That doesn't work in America. He's putting the American economy in jeopardy by his lack of action. Now he should sit down and negotiate. We passed this early. We are in April, way ahead of the debt limit. We are the only party to take fiscal action in a sound mind that would lift the debt limit so we wouldn't have economic damage.
The U.S. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen has warned that the failure by Congress to raise the government's debt ceiling and the resulting default would trigger an economic catastrophe. The debt ceiling, also known as the debt limit, is the amount the U.S. can legally borrow to fulfill its financial obligations. When it comes to the U.S. national debt, the debt ceiling has been increased multiple times, the most recent one to have been risen to $31.4 trillion in December 2021. The failure to raise the limit would see the U.S. default. Lifting the debt ceiling was once a fairly routine vote. Since 1960, Congress has raised the ceiling 78 times, 49 times under Republican presidents, and 29 times under Democratic presidents. The debt ceiling was last raised in 2021 to $31.4 trillion, where it currently stands. Big increases in recent years have come not only from spending to combat COVID-19 and on the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq, but also to cover the rising medical costs of an aging population and to fund all other services that government provides. The U.S. national debt has reached such epic proportions that it is said to be the biggest threat to U.S. national security. At the same time, one of the biggest U.S. spending is on its military, which is more than the next nine top spending countries combined. Financial markets are growing increasingly concerned about the standoff, sending the cost of insuring exposure to U.S. debt to its highest level in a decade, with financial analysts warning about the increasing risk of a default.
It's time now for the social media post on this program. There was a lot of bickering when it came on this topic, taking a look at the posts that we were perusing through. Anyways, first up, as total debt surpasses $31.4 trillion, the current statutory limit, the Treasury is undertaking a series of bookkeeping maneuvers to disguise new borrowing and to keep the government operating. Next, this person said, I can't believe I'm writing this, but the U.S. Treasury will be in the market borrowing $207 billion today, of which it listed some items like $60 billion of 44-day cash management bills or $70 billion of four-week T-bills. Obviously, a lot of borrowing going on there, taking a look at this list. We then go to a website. The Fake Fight Over the Debt Ceiling was the title. The debt ceiling forces us to talk about the proper role of government, but nobody wants to do that. We figure we'll break this down further. Democrats, of course, are not even pretending to rein in government and simply propose new spending. And then it says, that's a big problem because our $31 trillion national debt has reached unprecedented levels and does need to be limited and then reduced. Next, we go to this post where it says, the debt ceiling, America's budget crisis of its own creation. The dispute over U.S. national debt is not one of economics, but of gridlocked partisan politics. All right, those were some of the social media posts there. Let me introduce our guest for this first segment of our Q&A. First, we're going to bring in Martin Saif. He's a former managing editor and at International Affairs and a former chief news analyst at United Press International. Martin Saif, welcome to Economic Divide. This is a common scenario when it comes to the debt ceiling and the showdown that basically
It seems like it's a showdown between the parties. Republicans have refused to increase the U.S. debt ceiling, and that's a limit on the amount of money Washington can borrow. And you need, to have the U.S. president consent to the large spending cuts, which obviously he has so far rejected. But then at the end, you always get this increase one way or another. At least that's what history has proven. Why does the U.S. find itself in this position time and again?
I think the ultimate reason, unfortunately, is that we have a 1789 constitution, a constitution that is now almost a quarter of a millennium old, and we have not adapted it for the 21st century. And in American society today, that atmosphere of bipartisanship and statesmanship is breaking down. And that is the real problem. It is breaking down. You have to have cooperation to make the system work. And the cooperation is not there, certainly on the Republican side at the moment.
Okay, let's bring in now Richard Black. Richard Black is the former state senator of Virginia, and he's also a Republican politician. Richard Black, welcome to Economic Divide. You know, taking a look at this debt ceiling, I don't want to say debacle, but it really it should be very simple. You have a budget that gets passed, voted on, and if you go, you have to act and spend according to that budget. But time and again, the U.S. president or its administration goes beyond that or reaches that limit. It sounds like there's not only oversight, but obviously there is, but by design, it's moving forward that way. What if the U.S. can't pay this huge debt of over $31 trillion? And what would be the impact on the U.S. economy?
Well, it's a very difficult issue. There really are two primary points. One is that the United States dollar is the world's reserve currency. Because so much of the world's trade is settled in dollars, it makes it somewhat of an essential currency, at least for the time being. It may not retain that status, but as long as it does, the United States can literally create $1 trillion out of thin air. Now, that can only go on for so long, but it may still be quite a while before that ends. Now, the other part of the question you asked deals with, you know, does it ever reach a point where it simply can't be paid? The more that you accumulate debt without having real production to back it up, the more seductive this becomes. And you see this constant ratcheting up and increase in debt. And right now the debt is very, very high. And that exposes us to risks of inflation. And it also puts pressure on the world's economy.
Time now for the Info News section of the program. As usual, we have picked four topics for you with an economic flavor. First up, we take a look at UK's economy. We've taken a look at UK's economy quite a bit in the past 6 months. But this one, we had to bring to you because it's quite unbelievable. This is what the Bank of England has said, which is quite harsh, the message that it had for the Brits. It said that Britons need to accept that they are poor. That's what they have said. This is while UK's finance minister has said this was a very difficult period, as prices of items like milk, sugar, and olive oil were around 40% higher than a year ago.
We understand the pressure that everyone is facing as a result of the increase in food prices, for example, that we see today. But the one thing they would not want us to do is to take a decision on pay that means that we entrench high inflation and we're still having these same bitter arguments in a year's time.
Next up, Russia-Iran de-dollarization. The next topic is just that, something we focused on quite a bit. Again, some of these news items need to be reintroduced in order to see what's going on with the latest. Here, Iran and Russia, they're taking the last steps toward integrating their economic banking systems. Iran's Shatab and Russia's Mir networks, these are the financial payment systems, they have started their joint financial activities on a trial basis. Really looking forward to seeing how that is going to pan out. All right, sanctions is up next in terms of anti-Russia sanctions that the West has executed against Russia. The Russian finance minister has said that these Western sanctions, they have actually boomeranged. That is said quite a bit when it comes to sanctions. And, of course, Russia and Iran have been at the receiving end. The EU's short-sighted policy is hurting the bloc more than Moscow. And he went on to say Western restrictions have diminished global confidence in the U.S. dollar and also the euro, adding, when Western countries introduce new packages of restrictions, we take anti-sanctions measures, and we see that we are succeeding. Finally, look at Israel's economy and see how they're doing with the protests that are still going strong after, we've lost count here. I think it's 4 months now that people there in the occupied territories are coming out and protesting against Netanyahu and his so-called judicial reforms. Moody's credit rating agency has cut Israel's sovereign credit rating, lowering Israel's outlook to stable from positive. It said the planned reforms could weaken Israel's institutions. The Israeli finance minister, however, had another take on it.
פגיעה בכלכלה, ואגב אני לא מאמין שתהיה פגיעה בכלכלה, אבל אם עלולה להיות פגיעה בכלכלה זה בגלל כל מיני קמפיינים של שקרים ותבהלות וניציון אפילו מכוון לייצר סנטימנט שלילי בכלכלה כתוצאה מזה.
All right, those were the topics that we picked.
Listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
The in-depth session is upon us. The U.S. government has hit its $31.4 trillion debt ceiling. That has triggered fears of a nasty fallout for Americans. Well, here are some of the facts in this in-depth section behind the debt ceiling crisis. First up, as the national debt has soared, the U.S. Treasury Department has had to borrow more money to pay for government spending. That's the definition of it. The legislative curb on this borrowing is known as the debt ceiling. National debt soaring is another way of describing government spending. Then we move on to what the Treasury Department does in terms of spending. Well, it spends the maximum amount authorized under the ceiling, but Congress must decide to suspend or to raise the limit on borrowing. All right. Now, here's a look at how, irrespective of who's been in the White House, the U.S. debt has increased dramatically as you progress from the year 1981 all the way through the year 2022. No matter who's been in office, the debt ceiling has increased. Let's move on to the next total national debt. And the debt ceiling, we've mentioned this figure before, September 2021, where the debt went, where it was at $28.5 trillion. It went all the way up to almost $31.5 trillion, which is where we stand. And that is where, obviously, the U.S. public debt is subject to its limit. All right, the next graph, a Moody's analysis, is what we're going to look at, which said that GOP spending cuts in a debt ceiling increase and the repercussions of it. Well, 2.6 million jobs. Okay, that's a lot. Loss per day, $300 million. GDP loss, 0.3% of the U.S.'s GDP. Layoffs, now these are federal work layoffs, federal workers, 1 million. Okay, and then you have one of the most important ones that could be impacted or will be impacted, and that's military staff salaries that are not going to get paid, and obviously that's going to affect the U.S.'s security. Okay, so how serious of an issue this is. Then we move on to how the U.S. government has run a deficit. This is important because, again, why do they keep going above what they have to spend? How much money are we talking about? It's $1 trillion on average that the government spends more based on the budget that they pass. It's not just a matter of $100 million or $50 million, $1 trillion more. And obviously that's something that has been going on, but some say it's not sustainable, and it means that they spend more money than they receive in taxes and other revenue. And to make up the difference, needs to continue to borrow. That's right, you guessed it right. Let's find out what our guest think. Martin Saif rejoins us. He's a former managing editor at International Affairs, also a former chief news analyst at United Press International. All right, Martin Saif, welcome back to Economic Divide. When you take a look at how the U.S. national debt has increased multiple times over the, obviously, years and decades, really, the most recent one, $31.4 trillion, December 2021 or January 2022, hasn't the U.S. debt reached a point, the question being that the figure is so high that, you know, can they ever pay it back? I mean, what if it defaults? What would be the impact on the U.S. economy, do you think?
If there is a default, it will be for the first time in U.S. history. It will be devastating to America's credibility in the world. It will probably cause a crash on Wall Street, such as we have not seen in almost a century since 1929. The results would be catastrophic. And it would throw the American economy and American society into chaos. And privately, a lot of Republicans realize this, but publicly they are cowards, and the Republicans are not certain they can defeat him in 2024. So they want to discredit him politically, and they also believe that if there is an economic recession, even if their policies cause it before 2024, they can blame the president and the Democrats as the party in office for that happening. So it's a very risky and irresponsible policy. It is not a national policy. It is not a patriotic policy in U.S. terms, but they wanted to simply get back into power.
All right. Thank you for that, Martin Saif. Let's bring back Richard Black, former Senator of Virginia and Republican politician. Richard Black, welcome back to Economic Divide. The U.S. national debt, it has reached such epic proportions. We need to have you put things into perspective for us, because on the one hand, you have not only economists, but also more importantly, you have some army officials saying that that's the biggest threat to U.S. national security. At the same time, you have the U.S. that spends so much on its military, more than the next nine top spending countries combined. Can you please put that into perspective for us?
Yes, the United States military budget is gargantuan. We have a budget that is 12 times as much as Russia's military budget. Right now, the U.S. spends three times as much as China. Our military presence across the globe is clearly excessive. What are we doing in the Middle East? Why do we have troops in the Middle East? We didn't have that when I was a colonel in the Pentagon. Things were very calm and peaceful over there, and since then, we've had enormous military engagements there.
If lawmakers don't raise the nation's borrowing limit by June, the federal government runs the risk of defaulting on its debt obligation. That would be catastrophic for the economy, which would put millions of jobs in jeopardy. Investors are demanding historically high yields for U.S. Treasury notes that mature in July. That is when the U.S. will default on its debt if no legislative action is taken. When yields on shorter-term bonds exceed those of longer-term bonds, it's often a sign that bad economic times are ahead.
On one hand, it looks like the Fed can continue raising rates, or at least raise 25 bips in May, which is what the market is expecting, and that's where the consensus view is. On the other hand, of course, we have this banking crisis, which is causing stress in the financial system, and we are seeing signals that credit may be tightening. So I think what is most likely to happen is that the Fed is going to raise this 25 bips, because that's also what they have been communicating for a while indirectly. And then they're likely to pause and see how the inflation evolves and whether we get the kind of decline in inflation that is expected, that the Fed is expecting. I think the big disconnect right now in the market is that how long the Fed stays at current levels and how soon they are going to cut interest rates. And I think to that extent, what the Fed is saying that no cuts in 2023 and stay at current high levels. Where
the last prolonged standoff over the debt limit in 2011 led to a downgrade of the U.S. credit rating, which shook financial markets and raise borrowing costs. Some Republicans say the current bill does not do enough to cut the deficit. In 2011, a debt ceiling standoff led to credit rating agency Standard & Poor's downgrade of U.S. debt from the highest possible status, AAA, to AA+. During the last fiscal year, the federal government spent more on interest payments than transportation, housing, or food, and nutrition services combined. In the final quarter of 2022, paid a record $213 billion in interest, up from $63 billion during the same period from the year before. It now seems that the U.S. debt has reached a point that it can never pay it back. About 75% of it is owned either by domestic or foreign investors, including foreign nations. An actual default would be much worse. Not only would the U.S. likely be downgraded again, but government workers and Social Security recipients, among many others, would go unpaid.
Hello and welcome to the Quick Take section. I'm Matti Apposyan. Surpassing the debt ceiling is another way of saying I have spent too much and hence I need more money. As careless as that may sound, the U.S. has time and again breached its debt limit. And here are some more facts on the repercussions. A downgrade by credit rating agencies is not far off the mark, something that has happened before. This incurs increased borrowing costs for businesses and homeowners. Consumer confidence gets impacted, which could lead the economy into recession.
A default on our debt would produce an economic and financial catastrophe. Many of your residents could ultimately lose their jobs. Household payments on mortgages, auto loans, and credit cards would rise. And American businesses would see credit markets deteriorate.
Goldman Sachs has a more dire prediction of what would happen if the debt limit is breached. It said it would halt about one-tenth of U.S. economic activity. If that happened, this would cause the loss of 3 million jobs. Then comes the impact on interest rates, which would be catastrophic, raising the national debt by $850 billion. This would divert taxpayer money away from things like infrastructure, education, and healthcare. Our final question would be, could breaching the U.S. debt ceiling bring down other markets? First, the U.S. dollar standing would take a severe hit, impacting global financial markets. The creditworthiness of U.S. Treasury securities has long bolstered demand for U.S. dollars, contributing to their value and status as the world's reserve currency. Any hit to confidence in the U.S. economy, whether from default or the uncertainty surrounding it, would cause investors to sell U.S. Treasury bonds and thus weaken the dollar. That does it for this Quick Take section.
When it comes to the U.S. debt ceiling, as of the recording of this program, which was on May 1st, Labor Day, the U.S. House Speaker Kevin McCarthy has said that the U.S. President Joe Biden should, quote, sit down and negotiate. Well, this came after the House passed his debt ceiling bill, which would raise the national borrowing limit, but it's only in conjunction with drastic spending cuts. Well, the deeper issue here is not that, but why the U.S. creates money without any backing to cover spending that wasn't in the budget in the first place, while subjecting Americans and even the world financial markets to U.S.'s party wrangling. From Mikko Vitale and the entire team here at Economic Divide, it's goodbye until the next program.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program For Humanity. We are looking at the human traits, things that makes us human. And specifically, we are looking at the bad ones, because if you can avoid these bad ones, we can become good human beings. And obviously, if we want to know more about the human, we have to go to the Quran. One of the verses in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions three traits in one go about the human being, which is quite fascinating to see how the human being can degrade himself in just, you know, a few verses. He says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in chapter Al-Ma'arij, from verse 19 to verse 21, he says, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ خُلِقَ هَلُوعًا. Human being was created always in a hurry, always hasting. And we spoke about that before. So we constantly want to do things very quickly. We want to achieve everything very quickly. And we want to go to heaven very quickly. We want to have so much money very quickly. Everything we need to be done very quick. That's the human nature. So this is in his nature. This is how he's created. Then Allah says, وَإِذَا مَسَّهُ الشَّرْ جَزُوعًا. When problems comes his way, he becomes in a state of despair. Like, jaza is one of the last expression a person does when he gives up hope on everything. That's when bad things starts to happen to him. He gives up very quickly. وَإِذَا مَسَّهُ الْخَيْرُ. When good comes his way, Allah says, مَنُوعًا. He becomes stingy. So we have stinginess here. We have the fact that he's hasting and he's always in a hurry. And we also have that despair that comes to him. So Allah is trying to say to us, well, you got a lot of faults. You need to be mindful of these things. You need to bring yourself and, like as we say, put it against the Quran. See, where do you stand? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He wants to talk about, for example, the concept of stinginess, and I think we've already discussed this in many episodes before, He gives an example in the Quran itself, which sometimes I have a hard time trying to grasp. I have a hard time trying to comprehend. And I thought about this for a long, long time, and I never came to a conclusion beside what we've been told. Allah says, قُلْ لَوْ أَنْتُمْ تَمْلِكُونَ خَزَائِنَ رَحْمَةَ رَبِّي. If you would be in control, or you would have owned the treasury of Allah, إِذَا لَأَمْسَكْتُمْ خَشَةَ الْإِنْفَاقِ وَكَانَ الْإِنسَانُ قَتُورًا. Allah says, even if we give you the treasury of Allah, you would hold back because you would fear that by giving, it will finish. Now, this requires a brain to grasp. Now, if Allah would give me His treasury, right? And the treasury of Allah, as we know, is infinitive. Because Allah is infinitive, so His treasury is infinitive. If I get given something that's infinitive, that has no end, why would I fear it running out? That's something sometimes is just to consider the concept itself is mind-boggling. But that's how stingy the human being is. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. The tafsir, it was mentioned in Tafsir al-Qumi that إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ خُلِقَ هَلُوعًا. He translated halu' into haris, greedy, not just being hasty. It says here he was greedy or stingy. So stingy, hirs, also becomes in that regard as well. So he's haris. He's stingy, doesn't want to give. وَإِذَا مَسَهُ شَرَّ جَزُوعَةٍ was translated to الشَّرْ هُوَ الْفَقْرُ وَالْفَاقَةِ. It translated to when poverty and trials comes his way, he will just gives up. وَإِذَا مَسَهُ الْخَيْرُ مَنُوعَةٍ, it says that الخير is الغنى والسعه, obviously having wealth and power. So that's how the human being works. In regards to these three. In a hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, when he describes the creation of the human being, he says, إِذَا قَامَ اَعْتِدَالَهُ وَاسْتَوَى مِثَالَهُ نَفَرٌ مُسْتَكْبِرٌ وَخَبْطٌ سَادِرٌ وَمُتَاحًا فِي غَرْبٍ هَوَاهُ. Now, Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, he goes on to explain how this human being is and how his creation is. And no matter how you approach this human being, you will constantly find a fault in him. You give him, he complains. You take away from him, he complains. You give him too much and he still complains. You try to test him and he complains. We're constantly not happy with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for some reason. Imam Zain Abdul Salam Allah, he says to Allah in one of his munajat, فَرَكَنْتُ إِلَى مَا إِلَيْهِ سَيَّرْتَنِي. You know, to the corner and to the things that you've given me, I was happy with. وَإِنْ كَانَ الضُّرُّ قَدْ مَسَّنِي. Even when poverty has hit me hard, وَالْفَقْرُ قَدْ أَذَلَّنِي, and the poverty has brought me down and made me humiliated in front of people. وَالْبَلَاءُ قَدْ جَاءَنِي, and problems are coming my way. فَإِنْ يَكُنْ ذَلِكَ يَا إِلَهِ مِنْ سَخَطِكَ عَلَيْهِ. If this was due to the fact that you're angry with me, you're bringing all these problems, so look how the Imam alayhi salam is looking at it. So he's saying, if this is all happening because you are angry with me, سَخَطٌ عَلَيْهِ فَأَعُوذُ بِحَلْمِكَ مِنْ سَخَطِكَ يَا مَلَيْهِ. I seek refuge in your mercy from your anger, from your anger to your compassion, from your anger to your forbearance. And then he says, وَإِن كُنْتَ أَرَدْتَ أَن تَبْلُوَنِي, and if you're trying to trial me and test me, فَقَدْ عَرَفْتَ ضَعْفِي وَقَلَّتَ حِيلَتِي. You knew how good I am and I have no chance, and I said no chance. إِذْ قُلْتْ, for you have said, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ خُلِقَ هَلُوعًا. Surely the human being are stingy in their nature. وَإِذَا مَسَّهُ الشَّرُّ جَزُوعًا, when poverty hits him, he despairs. وَإِذَا مَسَّهُ الْخَيْرُ مَنُوعًا, and when good things come his way, he holds back. He says, I'm weak, so don't trial me. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma
صلي وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.